Corinthians, we're on to chapter 2 now, verses 6 to 16, from the New International Version. So it's 1 Corinthians, chapter 2, and verses 6 to 16. It's headed, God's Wisdom Revealed by the Spirit. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. These are the things that God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught to us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities and Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments, for who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Here ends the reading.
Wonderful to be here. Add my word of celebration to all the mothers out there. We come to the 4 o'clock service. Myself and my wife, Ali, we have three daughters. Ali's not here this morning. She enjoys her sleep in on Mother's Day. She was excited. I was talking to Tim about coming and preaching, and we set a date, 12th of May. I went home and told Ali. She was so excited that I had the chance to come and share God's word with you. And then a couple of weeks later, we both had the realization that 12th of May was Mother's Day, and that I would be spending all day with you and not with her. And for about an hour, she was disappointed, but she sends her love and greetings as well this morning. She asked me yesterday, what's the link between your talk and Mother's Day? And it's pretty tenuous. It's, I don't know, God, it's about the Spirit, obviously. God's Spirit loves each and every one of you mothers. We'll see if anything else emerges as we go. C.S. Lewis, I'm a lover of C.S. Lewis. He has this fascinating, somewhat strange, I guess you could say, a little bit hard to understand book called The Great Divorce. I don't know if anyone's ever read The Great Divorce. But in it, a set of characters take a ride on a bus from a place called Greytown. And they move in the bus up to this beautiful place, which is essentially, it's really strange to try and work out what it is, but it's essentially the outskirts of heaven. And there Lewis describes a series of interactions between the residents of Greytown and this set of beings that come down from the mountains, which are sort of heavenly beings, have sort of come down from heaven to meet with the residents of Greytown. And in these interactions, these heavenly beings encourage the folks from Greytown to leave the things of Greytown behind and join them in the heavenly places. But sadly, the inhabitants of Greytown have all sorts of excuses as to why they can't leave their life in Greytown behind. And Lewis describes this place that they're in, the outskirts of heaven, as astonishingly beautiful. But it's a place that can't be enjoyed by the residents of Greytown, despite the fact that they can see its beauty, because it's almost too real for them, too substantial. For example, the heavenly beings who've come down, they enjoy the lush green grass. They walk on it. They frolic on it. But the residents of Greytown are not able to walk on the grass because it's so sharp and so real and substantive that their feet can't handle it. Well, the heavenly beings frolic under pristine waterfalls, but the residents of Greytown are not able to stand under the water because the weight of the water would crush them with its substantiveness. There's a stark contrast between how two sets of characters experience the same thing. I'm going to keep that idea in mind as we take a look at this passage from Corinthians today. If you haven't been here for the last couple of weeks, we're reading a letter here that was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. At the time Paul wrote, Corinth was a place of opportunity, a fast-growing city, a commercial centre, a trading centre, and Paul had been there previously, lived with them for about 18 months or 2 years, established a young church, and then he'd left. When he left, he'd received a letter from the Corinthian church outlining a bunch of issues and challenges that they were facing, and this letter that he's written in 1 Corinthians is written in response to the letter that he had received from this young church. And the city of Corinth was a melting pot of different people. And each one of those groups of people lived by a different worldview or a guiding story, I guess you might call it. The city had a lot of similarities to a modern, thriving, multicultural city like Sydney, where today, in our city, we've heard about them this morning from Karen, we have a myriad of different people who live by a myriad of different guiding stories that unpack for them different perspectives on what's important and what the goals of life should be. And it seems as though some of these different stories or ideas were creeping into the culture of the church in Corinth. Love of money, love of pleasure, intellectualism, individualism, all part of life in Corinth and all challenges to this young church. And this letter from Paul, if you remember Will's talk a couple of weeks ago, is a plea to the church to implore them, don't choose the wisdom of the world over the wisdom of God and the apparent foolishness of the cross of Jesus Christ. Remember Fenton, who swam the dog off into the water? Fenton, come back. Fenton, Fenton. If you weren't here, you'll have to go and watch a couple of weeks ago. It's a call to come back. Paul is saying, come back. Stay on course. This is the best way. And then last week, Tim unpacked for us the second part of chapter 1 that looked at the foolishness of the cross of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 23 says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. A stumbling block, foolishness. Reflecting on that passage and also today's passage, you're going to think I'm strange, but it made me think of Top Gun. Can I have a show of hands? Anyone who hasn't seen the movie Top Gun? Oh no, there are people who haven't seen Top Gun. That's okay. I'll explain this one scene in that movie. There's a moment in that movie where Maverick, who's a fighter pilot, Tom Cruise, Maverick, and his co-pilot Merlin, he had a former co-pilot called Goose, and Goose had died in battle, very sad. So Maverick and Merlin are engaged in a dogfight. They've got bogeys like fireflies all over them. To the uneducated, that just means there's a lot of fighter planes who are trying to shoot them down. At one point, they have only one missile left. The situation looks dire. And where conventional wisdom would suggest that you hit the throttle and you get out of there as fast as you can, Maverick starts to slow his plane down. And Merlin, his co-pilot, shouts at him, "What are you doing, Mav? You're slowing down." Mav says, "I'm bringing him in closer, Merlin." And there's this fantastic line that Merlin shouts from the back of the plane, "You're going to do what?" I was going to play the clip for you, except in 50 seconds it swears three times and uses the Lord's name in vain one time, so I thought maybe we won't do that. "You're going to do what?" That's the kind of response that the world makes to the cross of Christ. God, the world's full of sin and brokenness. What are you going to do about it? "I'm going to send my son into the world to live as a human. And then I'm going to cause him to suffer and to die on a cross for the very people that sent him to that cross. You're going to do what?" And so we come to today's passage and chapter 2, starting at verse 6 and 7, and we read, "We, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden, but that God destined for our glory since before time began." So Paul recognizes that this plan of God should elicit a "you're going to do what" kind of response. And so he clarifies. He's saying this message, this mystery, this way of seeing the world will seem foolish if you haven't received a revelation from God. But if you have, you'll have a very different view. The message of the cross, this "you're going to do what" story that shapes our view of the world is not actually foolish, as it may seem to many, but a message of ultimate wisdom. So again, a clear contrast is being set up here, right? Are you among the wise who've been given God's revelation? Or are you among those who deem this truth to be foolish because you haven't received this revelation from God? You might recall Tim last week posed a question to us. He asked us to consider, what do you want? Do you want a successful Saviour? Or do you want a crucified Saviour? I want to add another question to that this week, and I want to come back to this idea of different stories that guide our lives. And I want to ask you, what is the guiding story for your life? It's a big question. If you find that a bit hard to answer, we'll take a moment to reflect on what it is that you love. What is it that you desire in this world? I mean, really, what is it that you are chasing after? If you search the deeper things of your life, what is it that you order the rest of your life around? What's that focus point? Because that's ultimately what this passage is about. It's about how we see the world, and it's about how our story of the world and our understanding of what is most important shapes the decisions that we make each and every day. And the key thing Paul's saying in this passage is that in order to access this wisdom from God, in order to see reality as it truly is, what Paul refers to in the passage as God's mystery, we're reliant on a revelation from God. Gordon Fee highlights in his commentary on the book of 1 Corinthians that at the time that this book was written, there was a Greek philosophical principle that was moving around. And the principle was that like is only known by like. Like is only known by like. So what does that mean? Well, it means that only I can really know myself. No matter how much I tell you about myself, or no matter how much time I spend with you, or how vulnerable I am with you, only I can really know the deep things about me. So on our own as humans, because we are not God, we don't have the capacity to know what God is like and therefore to know what God desires. Only God can know the truly deep things about God. And Paul picks up on this idea. Can you see, he's making a contrast here, or I guess drawing out a picture that God is so far above our human, our limited humanity and our limited human understanding, that it's impossible for us to bridge the chasm between God and our humanity. It's impossible. And therefore, it's impossible for us on our own to comprehend the wisdom of God. So in order for us to understand then the mysteries of God that Paul is talking about, we are fully reliant on God to reveal himself to us. And the good news is that it seems that God wants to do that. He wants to do something about this. So in verse 10, we find that God reveals these things, this mystery to us. And how does this revelation happen? It's by his Spirit. It seems simple enough. But let me unpack this a bit more because I think it's a bit deeper than it first appears. I think for most of us, our immediate understanding of God's revelation to us by his Spirit is to think that the Spirit acts as a kind of a light that turns on in the darkness, right? So it's almost like the Spirit hovers above our heads. And then the light comes on, there's darkness in our head, we can't understand the things of God, and then the light comes on and sort of illuminates the things that we can't understand. But remember here, the Greek principle is only like can know like. So that means only God's Spirit can search the deep inner things of God, and Paul, both here and in other parts of his writing, actually makes a huge claim. He makes the claim that the Spirit doesn't just hover outside of us like a light turning on dark things that we can't see. No, Paul's claim is that the Spirit of God is deposited in us. That God deposits something of his very essence and being into us at the level of our core identity. And that when we receive that deposit, our identity changes and suddenly, like can only know like. So we have the capacity now to understand, comprehend the things of God. Verse 12, what we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we now understand what God has freely given us. The Spirit lives in you. Is that not a crazy concept? God has taken up residence in you and he's forming you to become the person that he created you to be, which is a bearer of his divine image in the world. What does that mean? Let me be clear. It doesn't mean that we have become God in any way. That's super clear. But one of the metaphors that Scripture uses to describe this shift that happens when the Spirit is deposited into us is the metaphor of a family. So it's almost like you're watching an episode of like the Royals or the Royal Family unpacked in the tabloids. So the King adopts us into his family as children. What happens as children? Well, we're welcomed into the palace. We're welcome to the family table. We see royal life from the inside in a way that we don't get to see it. We learn to see life as the Father sees it. And with that adoption comes a royal privilege, which we heard about last week, an inheritance through the cross of Christ, salvation through the crucified Messiah, available to us by his grace. A royal privilege. But there's also a royal responsibility that goes along with it, to live a life that aligns with the family's way. The King says, my daughter, my son, you are a representative of our family in the world. go and live in the world in a way that honours our family's image. A royal privilege and a royal responsibility. And in the last few verses of this passage, chapter 2, from verses 14 to 16, Paul comes back to this idea of a contrast between the one who has received the Spirit on one hand and the one who has not received the Spirit, and therefore considers the wisdom of God as foolishness. In The Great Divorce, and indeed, if you think about it, in much of C.S. Lewis's work, Lewis is trying to get people to see that there is a deeper reality. That what you see around you and perceive from the level of human wisdom is not all that there is. For Lewis, most humans are caught in what he refers to as the Shadowlands, if you remember the name of the movie, where we're not able to see reality as God sees us because we live in this kind of shadow of darkness. And that was the experience of the residents of Great Town. And yet this passage, verses 15 and 16 in particular, seem to be suggesting that we who have received the Spirit are able to discern the world around us through a lens that is revealed to us by God's Spirit. Verse 16 literally says, we have the mind of Christ. We have access to this deeper reality. We see differently. But friends, that raises a tension for us, doesn't it? In the chapters that follow this one, Paul goes on to challenge the Corinthian church on a bunch of issues precisely because even though they, as the church of God, have received the Spirit of God deposited in them, their actions suggest that they are among those who have never received this Spirit. Their lives, both individually and collectively, don't reflect the reality that the Spirit of God has now taken up residence in them. So perhaps then this book will have something to say to me and perhaps to us, because like the Corinthian church, for me, when the world consistently tempts me to chase after more stuff, or more money, or more status, I too often find myself saying, yes, please, that sounds nice. Or when the world consistently suggests that I should satisfy my physical desires and that that satisfaction will somehow lead to my happiness, I too often find that message a little bit too compelling. When the world suggests to me the wisdom is to win at all costs, or to ignore the marginalised because they take too much effort, or to choose comfort over sacrifice, or to follow the latest charismatic leader who has a message of how everything's going to be just fine, I too often find myself following along without even noticing that I'm doing it. So let me ask you the question again. What do you want? As you reflect on that question, friends, if there's a tension in your spirit, that may be a good thing. Perhaps that is the Spirit of God who has taken up residence in you, contending for the wisdom of God to take greater hold of your life. And Paul addresses this inner tension, this battle for our lives, for our hearts, elsewhere, particularly in the book of Galatians in chapter 5, a passage that many of you will know. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul talks about how the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit. It's like there's this battle going on. And the Spirit desires what is contrary to the flesh. But then he implores the Galatian church in that case, as people who live by the Spirit, he uses these words, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So if you've received this Spirit from God, let's keep in step with the Spirit. So in the midst of this tension, this battle, and as we progress through some of the challenging stuff that we're going to face in the book of Corinthians in the coming weeks, it's not a simple book. If we want, friends, to allow the Spirit to take up greater residence in our hearts, and if we long to be people who keep in step with the Spirit and live a life that is aligned with the wisdom of God and the way of the cross, then perhaps the next question you're asking is, how do we do that? How do we keep in step with the Spirit? I'm really conscious that the Spirit of God is not super clear for many of us. Even for me, I've been around the church for a lot of years, done a bunch of study, and even for me, the Spirit of God can seem like a bit of a strange concept at times. Perhaps you have a hocus-pocus view of the Spirit as the one that comes out when all the weird stuff happens. Well, friends, I guess I want to encourage you, if you feel like that's me, I don't really understand, I'd love to encourage you to get to know God's Holy Spirit. Because what we find here is Paul saying that God's Holy Spirit is not hocus pocus, it's not fluffy, airy, fairy. God's Spirit is the one that bridges this chasm between our infinite God, unfathomable on our own, and our limited humanity. The Spirit, as Paul will argue later in the book when he talks of the bodily resurrection, is the one that takes the things of God that seem intangible and seem too far above our limited understanding and makes them tangible and accessible and embodied and concrete in your life. The Spirit bridges the gap. The Spirit makes this life of wisdom that seems like foolishness to the world around you possible because that Spirit lives in you, enlivening you each and every day. So how is it that we keep in step with the Spirit? Let me just offer a few thoughts. First, it starts with the knowledge of the Spirit, and I guess I just want to encourage you again with understanding this new identity, with believing that the Spirit actually gives you access to the Creator's wisdom. But then it also requires a foundation, right? It's not like it just lights up things that you've never seen before, although that is possible, right? God reveals God's self primarily, we're told, through the Scriptures. So the work of the Spirit largely is to make us aware of who God is so that we can live a life aligned with what God desires by enlightening us and illuminating for us the Word of God as we engage with it each and every day. If you want to know God and keep in step with the Spirit, you need to be putting yourself in places where you can access God's revelation of God's self through His Son as outlined in His Word. But if you have a foundation in place, I think that keeping in step with the Spirit also requires a particular posture. It's a receiving posture. A gift is given, but we need to receive that gift. It's needing to be open to being shaped in the direction of God's grace. So if we have the Spirit, if we have a posture of receiving the Spirit, we also need to then pay attention to what it is that the Spirit is illuminating for us, keeping our eyes open, keeping our hearts open to see, to listen, a constant invitation, friends, to God's Spirit to access the deep places in our hearts that we all know are a little bit hard to unlock sometimes. Ask God to reveal things to you by His Spirit and see what happens. Ask Him to shape our directions in the direction of His desires, to enable us to answer that question, what is it that you want, in a way that aligns with the desires and the will of God. And then finally, I'd want to suggest that it requires intention and it requires practice to be people who keep in step with the Spirit. Keeping in step, walking is an active thing. Requires you to practice. So when there's a challenge from the Spirit, whatever you want to call it. I don't want it to sound in any way hocus pocus, a quickening in your spirit, a challenge, a revelation, whatever you might want to call it, where God is prompting you by his spirit to live in a way that aligns with his will and his desire, then we need to welcome that and we need to take actions that are in accordance with it. So if you'll forgive me, instead of coming back to Jesus as I close, I want to come back to Maverick again. That's a little bit dangerous, I'm sorry. Why? Because I want to bring this concept alive a little bit. Maverick lived inside a cultural cage. If you don't know the movies, even though there is a bit of blue language, I encourage you to go and watch them. They're great movies. There was a conventional wisdom in the US Navy, a way things were done, but Mav saw the world differently. He saw a different possibility, and so whether for good or bad, he acted in ways that seemed foolish to the conventional wisdom, to those who were in control. And often his actions prompted people to say, "What are you doing? You're going to do what?" Friends, when we live in step with the Spirit of God, we, in our lives, should necessarily prompt the people around us to respond every now and then, "If you're going to do what?" In a minute, I just want to take a moment to invite the Spirit of God who lives in us to enlighten us about the parts of our lives that perhaps need reshaping to align with the wisdom of God. I want to invite the Spirit to reveal to us tangible ways that we might live that really, to the ways that we might live that really reflect the way of Jesus and therefore cause the world around us, our workplace, our place of study, our community, whatever it might be, to have a "you're going to do what" kind of reaction. What do I mean by that? Let me give you some examples. Isn't it lovely having Tim and Joe in our church family? We had the privilege of being in their church family about 15 years ago. I still remember the day they first shared that they had a revelation from God that they felt like it would be faithful for them to go and spend 10 years in Russia with a young family sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with people who otherwise would not have an opportunity to hear it. You're going to do what? I once preached a sermon at the same church at Northside. I don't know if you guys were around at the time, but I was talking about trusting God. And I said, there's so many other things that we could trust in. And I issued a challenge to the congregation. Why don't you think about if you really have trouble with trusting things other than your own control, very capable people in a crow's nest. What about engaging in intentional downward social mobility? What about taking a job that isn't a promotion? What about taking a job that has less pay rather than more pay so that you can somehow just practice that this is not all about me and my status? For years afterwards, a decade, I still had people saying, "You want me to do what?" Maybe they're much smaller, simpler things. I don't know, I'm going to be radically generous in May Mission Month. Maybe as a young person, I'm going to choose not to engage in sexual activity even though it feels fantastic. I'm going to keep a Sabbath. I'm going to pray for 30 minutes each day when I get up rather than jumping straight into the tasks that I have for the day. I'm going to invite the kid that nobody likes to my party because I don't want them to feel like they're on the outer anymore. You're going to do what? I can imagine my girls saying that to their friends, teenagers at school. I'm going to invite such and such to my party. You're going to do what? What does it look like for you to live a you're going to do what kind of life where God has planted you. So would you take a moment with me just quietly? I want to ask us to recognize first God has placed his spirit in us. Not here, here. If you want to just pray with me, take on a posture, understanding that of receiving that reality in your life. We thank you, Triune God, Father, Son, that you agreed to give us your spirit to bridge the gap. And now I just want to encourage us to just take a moment with that reality to pay attention. And we invite you, Spirit of God, to enlighten for us the parts of our lives where we are not currently walking in step with your Spirit. What it is that God's bringing to mind.